We're going to look at a corrupt priesthood in a few moments. But before we do that, we need to be reminded that we have a true and faithful high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what Hebrews chapter 8 is all about. Beginning in verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And there you have the word of God. Let's come to the Lord's word and ask the Lord to bless our hearing of it. Father, we thank you for this book that we have right here in our hands. The word from you, a book written by you, given to us that we might know you, that we might know Christ, that we might know the good news of the gospel be made wise in regard to this great salvation that you've given to us in your Son. Father, as we look into this portion of the book of Jeremiah this morning, we pray that you would use these scriptures to reveal to us more of your wisdom, that we would grow wiser and wiser in regard to what is truly right, and that we would grow wiser and wiser in respect to our enemy and his evil tactics, that we might not be deceived by him. Father, we pray that you would strengthen our faith, that we would become more like Christ, that our minds would be enlightened by your Spirit, and we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. We are at the 26th chapter of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 26. And I'm going to begin this morning by reading from 2 Kings 23, because here we have, in 2 Kings 23, we have some of the historic background and setting which is happening here in Jeremiah 26. So 2 Kings 23, beginning in verse 28. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went to meet him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo as soon as he saw him. And his servants carried him dead in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. The people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Pharaoh Necho put him in bonds at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land from everyone according to his assessment to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebedah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Ramah. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Well, Jeremiah lived in some very dark days, and these are some of those days that we see here when we come to Jeremiah 26. There had been a godly king in Judah, King Josiah, and now he had been killed in battle. And I'm sure that Jeremiah very, very much appreciated King Josiah, and Josiah appreciated Jeremiah as being a true prophet of God. But now Josiah is gone. He's dead, and one of his sons, reigned in his place, but only for 3 months. He was a wicked and evil king. Both of these sons of Josiah that come to the throne are wicked and evil, though they had one of the godliest kings of Judah as their father. Pharaoh removes the first brother and places Jehoiakim on the throne, who was, as I said, a wicked king as well. And it's in those days, in that time, that the Lord speaks to Jeremiah and gives him this instruction, this command. Jeremiah 26, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord, all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word. It may be they will listen and everyone turn from his evil way, that I may relent of the disaster that I intend to do to them because of their evil deeds. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law that I've set before you and to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I send to you urgently, though you've not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. This would have been a sermon to hear. Jeremiah is instructed to stand in the court of the Lord's house. right at the temple. Now, apparently, this was a time of one of the Jewish festivals because people from all the cities had come to Jerusalem to worship, as they did several times each year. And they obeyed certain commands of the law, the ones that they wanted to obey, but they didn't obey them fully. But Jeremiah is told to preach to all the cities of Judah who come. The people from those cities came and to the temple at Jerusalem to worship. And God tells Jeremiah what the content of this sermon is, and he is specifically told by the Lord not to hold back. He is not to omit, he's not to tweak this sermon at all. He's not to hold back a single word. Now, Jeremiah is, you realize, he's preaching to a hostile people, a hostile nation, and in particular, God tells him to go preach it at the epicenter of that hostility, which was the temple. That's where, you know, the priest's realm and the priests and the prophets, the false prophets, and so on. This was the center of the worship of God, supposedly, but that worship had become obnoxious and putrid to the Lord. It was mixed with all the wickedness and evil of the people. Idolatry was spread throughout the land. They had refused to repent. They'd held on to many of their evil ways, even during the reign of godly King Josiah. He effected all kinds of reform in the land, and yet the people's hearts were not for the Lord. Now, this sermon, obviously, was not going to be an ear tickler. It's an ear burner, right? This is not something that these people are going to be receptive to. And yet, it is still, as we see in God's instruction to Jeremiah, it is still an example of the patience and kindness of the Lord. He says, go preach to them. And don't omit a word. Maybe they'll listen. Now, of course, God knows that they're not going to listen, right? But nevertheless, he is giving them still another opportunity. And so, for all of the warnings that Jeremiah had given them, all of the other warnings that had been given, cursory invasions by enemies already, the fall of the northern kingdom, impending judgment, God is still telling them, he's still giving them a promise that he's giving them warnings, he's giving them a promise that if they will repent, then he will relent of the horrific judgment which is coming their way. This, you know, in common lingo, as people will make fun of many sermons and preaching of God's word and call them hellfire and brimstone sermons, right? And of course, these kind of preachers are portrayed, these kind of Christians are portrayed in movies and so on as kind of lunatics and so forth. But the biggest hellfire and brimstone preacher of all times was Jesus, right? I mean, it was Jesus, and this is the kind of sermon that Jeremiah is instructed to preach to these people at the temple, and really think it through. That kind of a sermon is a mark of God's mercy. If he just withdrew, he wouldn't even give the sermon in the first place if he's just going to bring judgment down upon them. But people today, it would probably be a good thing for us at some point. I think maybe we've done it before, but we haven't put it on video and recorded it. So it would probably be a good thing to do a study in God's Word of the subject of hell. Right, which is so largely ignored today and even denied. But the doctrine to fail to warn people of things like the lake of fire, of eternal separation from God, who is life and light, being cast out into outer darkness, being standing before God. Without Christ means eternity in hell. All of those kinds of subjects are actually given so that people would believe and repent of evil and turn to Christ. It is not a mark of love to fail to warn people, right? If you know that some impending disaster is coming, but you don't want to worry anybody, so you're not getting, I just won't say anything. How is that some kind of a mark of love? And yet, that's what we seem to see so commonly today. Anybody that gives the warning is marked as a nutcase of some kind, right? Or if they give a warning then of regarding hell and judgment that is to come, then of course, well, then you're being unkind and speaking of things that don't want to hear. Well, that's not the kind of sermon that Jeremiah is going to give, and so he goes to the temple and he's going to preach it right there to all of those crowds. Now, in your handout, I put a couple of verses. Take note of them. 1 Peter 4. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And then similarly, we have already looked at this, Jeremiah 25, but at verse 29, the Lord says, For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that's called by my name, and shall you go unpunished? He's addressing Babylon. We're going to talk about his judgment that's to come upon Babylon and some of the other enemies of Israel as well. But he says, this says that God is going to begin his work of judgment, of disaster, in Jerusalem, right? Now, Christ is coming, and when he comes, he's going to judge the nations. Everybody is going to be judged, no matter what race or nation or social status, whatever they are, we are going to stand before him. He's going to be judged. But there's a pattern in God's judgment that is very obvious, and it's given over and over and over in Scripture. He begins his judgment with those who claim to be his household, all right? God begins his judgment with those who outwardly appear to be, those who claim to be his people. That which claims to be his church. In the list of the nations that God is going to judge, that's given to us in Jeremiah 25, Jerusalem is first on the list. Okay, that's where he begins. Judgment begins at the household of God, and that's what you have happening here. God, once again, is sending his prophet to Jeremiah to warn them of impending judgment. Jeremiah was sent with God's message and warnings to other nations too around Israel, but here he begins with Jerusalem. On the day when Christ comes, we read about it in Christ's own words, Matthew 7, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. In other words, the people, when Jesus speaks of that day when he comes and judges the nations, right away, apparently right at the very beginning, he is showing us that there's going to be lots of people there that claim to be Christians. They claim to be his people. But they aren't. And so the judgment, it seems, begins with the visible church, which what claims to be the household of God. And you see this same pattern in the Gospels, in which Christ says that he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came to Israel, you know, the Gentile woman had come up to him and so on. And then the apostles as well, the apostles were commanded to begin preaching in what was the pattern, right? In Jerusalem. They were to begin with Jerusalem and then into Judea and only ultimately then to the other uttermost parts of the earth. Paul went to the Jews, but when they rejected the gospel, what did he say? He says, from now on, I go to the Gentiles. And so this is a very clear pattern in Scripture that God's judgment begins with the household of God, with that body of people that claim to be at least his people. And so he begins with this judgment and he effects this judgment upon the visible church to purify it. That will happen on the day that he comes, but he certainly works that judgment even now. Not fully, not completely, but you see this happening here when Jeremiah is going to go preach to these people at the temple. And, okay, what's going to be their response? Who is going to follow the Lord? And there's a little bit of a surprising result there in response to Jeremiah's sermon, you see. God purifies his church, and actually that's where his judgment begins. You know, the world is the world. The world's out there. It doesn't make any claim for Christ at all, but the church, the visible church, the body of people that claim to be belong to Christ, God is at work purifying. Ultimately, that purification will be perfect, but even now he is. And you know, so this is one of the marks that we would look for in a true church. In a true local church, is that, you know, is just anybody quiet at home in a local church, no matter what, doesn't matter how you're living or anything else, just come on, everybody's happy with every one of the sermon, nobody takes any offense, nobody ever leaves, and these kinds of things. But that's not the mark of a true church. In a true church, the Word of God, which the Lord, through Jeremiah, compares his word to what? A hammer and fire, you see. And if his word by his spirit is being proclaimed in a local church, as it should be, then you're going to see, even now, even in this present age, before Christ comes, some separation, right? Some sifting of the chaff from the wheat. In many, many churches, that is seen as a bad thing. And of course, it is a very good thing. What are some applications here of the instruction that God gives Jeremiah in regard to this sermon? Do not omit a word. Why would God have to tell Jeremiah that? Well, you know, any human being called to preach for God, to speak for God in a setting like that where he was going would feel some temptation to, maybe I better just go lightly on this point and hold back over here, you see. But God tells him, don't do that. Do not hold back a single word. People who claim to be Christ's people need to hear all of what the Word of God says. We have to preach the whole Word of God, whether people like it or not. And you know what will happen is, people that truly know Christ, they will love it. They will love God's Word. And those that don't, they will either be brought to repentance and salvation, or they will hate God's word and leave, you see. We need to hear, we don't need to be going through Scripture and omitting parts that somebody might find objectionable or that, you know, that sounds kind of negative or so forth. We need to know all of the word of God. God has always, we always see here, God has always been at work to purify his church and enter into a kind of judgment then with those that claim his name. And also, in the visible church, we should expect to see a similar response to what Jeremiah experienced, Jesus experienced, Paul experienced. We should expect to see this. If we're not seeing that kind of a response by people, then something then is amiss. Well, what was the response to this sermon that Jeremiah preached? Verses 7 through 9. The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, "You shall die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, 'This house will be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant'?" And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. Now, what I wanted us to take particular notice of here is in regard to who it is that is the ringleaders. Who are the ringleaders of this murderous reaction to Jeremiah? They want him killed, all right? Who are they? Well, they're the priests and the prophets. Now, they're not true prophets. We saw in chapter 23 that there were all kinds of false prophets telling the people what they wanted to hear. But nevertheless, what we should note here is that the center and lead of this murderous response to God's words are the priests and the prophets. In other words, the clergy. It is the clergy of the day, the religious leaders. Jeremiah is standing on what they saw as their turf, right there in the court of the temple, and they hated him for it, and they stirred up a mob. They are like the Pharisees of their father, the devil. Look at verses 10 and 11 again. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and took their seat in the entry of the new gate of the house of the Lord. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and to all the people, "This man deserves the sentence of death because he has prophesied against this city as you have heard with your own ears." Now, you have kind of court in session. You might say the civil authorities, you know, they had come and they heard all the clamor. They'd come, they take their seat, and the priests and the prophets come up and present their charges, present their case. They want Jeremiah killed because Jeremiah prophesied. He dared say that God is going to wipe out this city and wipe out this temple. The leaders, once again, who are the ones bringing the charges? The priests and the prophets. And this brings us to a primary point that I want us to consider carefully this morning. I state it like this. One of Satan's favorite tactics, which he has habitually used from the beginning of time, is the introduction into the visible church of his wolves in sheep's clothing, specifically in the clothing of the clergy, Counterfeit preachers, pastors, church leaders, a false priesthood, and so on. You can follow it from Genesis to Revelation. Now, certainly he can put his plants into church members and people that claim to be Christians and they're not, and so on. But this is one of his absolute favorite tactics. And we dare not be naive to it. We dare not read a passage, for example, as we are here in Jeremiah, and in the Bible, and just kind of come away thinking, wow, that was really rough what happened to Jeremiah. Boy, those priests and prophets, those guys were really, really wicked. Or go to the Gospels and we find out, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're at it again, and they were really being wicked. And if that's as far as we take it, then we're being very, very foolish. Because these warnings are given for us in Scripture as warnings for us. In fact, we should come away from all of these warnings realizing that we need to expect this very thing to be happening in our day. Right? We need to be wise to this. We see these wicked false priests and prophets doing what? They're exalting themselves. It's one of the reasons they hated Jeremiah. He was going against their gospel, you see. And they are characterized by fleecing the flock for personal gain. They preach a false gospel. They hate Christ's true servant with a murderous hatred. They create a false position for themselves above others, setting themselves up as Christ's representatives, his vicars on earth, with the power to offer or withhold the blessings of heaven. Now, of course, those characteristics of a false clergy are very, very clearly evidenced in the Roman Catholic Church and in popery and in that false priesthood. Rome has hated and persecuted Christ's true servants for, well, all through the history then of the church. And like these priests and prophets, they are calling out for the death of Christ's true servants. And they've killed many of Christ's true servants. But that's all really, I think, if you want to, that's relatively easy to spot. It's relatively easy to say, well, that's the very thing that Rome does, you see, and it's absolutely true. But we need to be able to spot the same kind of thing going on in evangelical and Protestant churches today and to learn it, see it in church history. If you pick up and read biographies, good biographies of faithful men and women of God, servants of God, through the history of the church, you are going to say the same thing that Jeremiah is experiencing in their lives as well. You'll see it. For example, J.C. Ryle and George Whitefield. Now, they were both priests in the Church of England, right? And in the Anglican Church. And both of them, especially Whitefield, suffered greatly at the hands of who? The clergy. It was the clergy. They were the enemies, you see. Spurgeon, he one of the biggest trials of his entire life was this controversy with the Baptist Union denomination that he had been a member of. And he withdrew, and they hated him for it, you see. And then you could see the same thing in the lives of all of the reformers. What is the consistent thing that you see? What is the consistent source of the hatred and sometimes murderous hatred? It is the clergy. It's the clergy. It's those that claim to be the priests and the prophets then of God, but aren't. And we need to be wise to this. We're very foolish if we think that doesn't happen then today. And in fact, what you see in church history is that it has happened widely. It's not just an occasional case here and one over here, but it is the norm. It's the thing that happens widely and commonly. It's not pleasant to think, and we shouldn't fall in some kind of prideful attitude. You know, you've probably met people like that. They're being very critical and wrongly judgmental in their arrogance over anybody that is preaching or some other Christian or some other church, and they love to make little big deals out of minutia and so forth. That's not what we're talking about here. None of us want to be that kind of a person. It's not pleasant. We should not take delight in having to conclude that some well-known Christian author or preacher or somebody that's reputed to be godly in a local church and so on may be a servant of the enemy. They might be. You know, this is so much more pleasant, it seems, to go through life and I'm just going to think the best about everyone. But we are very foolish and even sinfully disobedient to the Lord if we remain willfully blind to the fact that it is plain in Scripture that one of the chief and most common groups of people that consist of enemies of God are the clergy. I remember, and you know what? If you were the devil, right? What better place to put one of your representatives, right? Is right behind the pulpit. I remember a lot of years ago, a family came to our church from a Lutheran background, and I think it was more of a liberal Lutheran background. But during a Bible study one evening that I was teaching, and I was teaching and talking about the false gospel of Rome, and how it's a gospel of works and salvation by works and so on, and I also mentioned that the Roman Catholic priesthood is a false priesthood. And that the Pope is of the spirit of the Antichrist. Rome has always been of the spirit of the Antichrist. Whether you believe that, you know, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, is going to be the Pope when he comes or whatever. But certainly we do know that Rome has always been Antichrist. And counterfeit wolves in sheep's clothing. And I said that specifically about the Pope, and the wife, the mother in that family, she got incensed right away. She said, you can't say that. Of course the Pope is a godly man. Of course the Pope is a godly man. Now, come on, as a Lutheran, and if anybody ought to know better than that, it ought to be a Lutheran, right? But she was upset because she didn't want to think that it could even be possible that somebody like the Pope could be an agent of the enemy. If you were to take a Bible and cut out all the verses that present unpleasant facts about the enemy and so forth, you wouldn't have much left, would you? And I think people might carry around a whole Bible, but really, in practice, that's exactly then what they've done. Case gave me a book, a biography here, of a guy I'd never heard of before, Van Velzen. So this is a guy over in, in the 1800s over in the Netherlands, and I still don't know a lot about him other than the names in this book are really hard to pronounce. Everybody starts with a van, it seems like. But here's an example of what he faced. He was even beginning when he was studying in seminary, and he became a pastor and a theologian ultimately. But he was hated by the clergy very, very often, and he said that in one of the seminaries that he'd studied in as a young man, he said their teaching was like this: Christ was less a bleeding savior than a model of fully realized humanity, right? That's what Christ is. Oh, don't think about him dying on the cross so much. Look at Christ. He's fully realized humanity, you see. And the purpose of their religion was less salvation from sin and more about the achievement of virtue, okay? The human heart in this system was less a sin-blackened seed of evil in need of radical conversion and more a trustworthy organ of discernment fit to replace doctrinal standards as the ultimate measure of religious truth. And so people, you know, it is, you know, where were those lies coming from? Where was that false gospel coming from? It was coming from clergy. It was coming in the faculties of the seminaries and so on. A little bit later on, he went through all kinds of trials. He was hated by the clergy and the various powers that were in the denominations and so forth. And at one point, the king of the Netherlands decided that he was going to take over a lot of power in regard to the church. And Van Velzen stood against that. And he went to a luncheon that was being held that consisted of clergymen, okay, and leaders in the church, in the denomination. And he went there to confront this matter of the state trying to inject itself into the life and the doctrine of the church. And so they had this sumptuous meal that was there, and they had him sit over at a, I guess they knew he was coming, but they had him sit over at a table kind of by himself, and then all kinds of wine is being served and so on, and as the book says, the wine apparently loosened the tongues of many there. And soon, so here's these clergymen, and they're making, as it says, elaborate toasts. "To the king," shouted one. And another stood up, "To peace and love in the church." And Van Velzen did not participate, and they began to take offense at this, that he wasn't going, you know, "hear, hear," or whatever they would say in Dutch. What he did say was, "I find it appalling that ministers like you deal in such a way with the most sacred of matters." This angered his colleagues. One overindulgent colleague, presumably half drunk, spoke for the group when he bellowed, "I'd rather have my neck wrung than subscribe to the canons of Dort." The canons of Dort were a true and accurate and biblical doctrinal standard of their church, you see. But the board members stormed at Van Velzen, pressing in upon him with the intention of attacking him. This is like Jeremiah, right? The colleague who'd warned him earlier came to his aid at this point and stood behind him. The mob called him a sanctimonious and hypocritical Pharisee, and said that he ought to be thrown out of the room. Now, as I said, if you study the history of the church, and if you read biographies of godly men and women in the history of the church, you will find that it is the clergy that is leading the mob, to gnashing their teeth and hating him, stirring up the crowds, you see. And this should tell us that we need to be very, very, very wise. Listen to it again. One of Satan's favorite tactics, which he has habitually used from the beginning of time, is the introduction into the visible church of his wolves in sheep's clothing, specifically in the clothing of the clergy. Counterfeit preachers, pastors, church leaders, and a false priesthood. So think this through. Other examples in Scripture. All right, who is it here in our text that's calling for Jeremiah's death? The clergy and the prophets, right? Who led the mob in putting Stephen to death? Who were the evil people that Paul had to warn the Galatians about? Who were the leading enemies of the Lord Jesus? Who were the vicious wolves Paul warned the Ephesians were going to come? Who were the people that the Lord Jesus preached so many scathing words about? Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. What city was it that put to death the prophets that God sent? Jerusalem. It was, you know, the Rome of the religion of the day, the Mecca of the covenant people of God. Why should we expect this to be any different than today? Now, there's another observation we can make here from Jeremiah and from other godly servants of the Lord that we see in Scripture. In contrast to the established clergy, like the scribes and Pharisees, God's prophets were not part of the established religious order. If they were a priest, like Jeremiah was, they were ostracized by the clergy. They did not wear religious showy garb like the Pharisees, but were more like John the Baptist, dressed in unassuming form. They were not popular. They were not sought after by their fellows and promoted to high office in the denomination. And ultimately, most of them in Scripture were put to death by the established clergy. Paul indicates wisdom in Galatians 2. He said, and from those who seem to be influential, he goes up to Jerusalem, from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seem to be influential added nothing to me. He was going up there not willfully blind, not assuming, oh, of course, well, the leaders at Jerusalem, they have to be godly men, right? No. He goes up there and he has his eyes wide open, and who they were, you know, he didn't go up there, oh, can I have your autograph? He didn't go up there just kind of bowing before them and so forth. You know, God shows no partiality. They seemed to be influential, but that added nothing then to me. It is not paranoia or some kind of sinful, judgmental spirit to be very, very cautious about the clergy. It's wisdom to be wise. Over the years, I've had numbers of encounters with denominational leaders, and I've had experiences with local ministerial groups in Montana and in Alaska and here. I have never had a good encounter with a community ministerial association. Never. I never have. One of the worst ones was here, and I think probably still is, you see. One of these associations, I probably told most of you before, but maybe some people online haven't heard. But when I first came here, I went to one of the meetings of the local ministerial association, and I went to the address, and it turned out to be at the Roman Catholic Church building. those pastors were in there from all the churches in town, and they were all very arrogant and bragging about their ecumenicity, you know, and how here we are. Isn't it wonderful that we're getting together with the Roman Catholic priest and so on? Then the Methodist guy told an off-color joke. And then anyway, that was the last meeting that I went to until some years later, when I thought, you know, it really would be nice to have some fellowship with genuine believers here locally. And I contacted some of the pastors and invited them to come to a lunch. And when they came, I went there and I said, you know, if we're going to minister together, if we're going to have whatever we're going to do, even if it's just fellowship, it seems like we ought to know what our doctrine is. You know, what is it that we believe? I want to know what you believe and about the Lord, and I want to, and you need to know what I believe. And so I gave them a basic, and I mean a very basic doctrinal statement that I had typed up, just covering basic the gospel and the nature of God and those kind of things. But they didn't even read it. The mere fact that I passed it out and asked them if they believed that, they got angry and they were offended. And the same thing happened over in Montana in a group. There was a liberal Lutheran there and a PCUSA Presbyterian pastor there and a Baptist pastor. And the same thing there. They wanted to, we need to work together for the Lord. Well, okay, what do you believe? What do you preach? And here's what I preach. And I started off by asking them, do you believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God? And to make a long story short, they were highly offended that I would ask such a question. And of course, I had my answer. So my experience, and I think probably your experience, many of you as well, would affirm this caution that we have to be wise in regard to the enemy's tactics and know full well that the most famous Christian preacher might be a fake. He might be a representative then of the enemy, and you don't want to just approach somebody like that. Well, we want to approach them like Paul did. We don't want to approach somebody like that with, well, I'll go listen to this guy, you know, and he's so influential, surely he must know a lot more than me, and so on. He's got to be the genuine thing, and Paul would never approach a person like that, and we must not then either. Jeremiah offers a defense here, and I think calmly. Listen to what he said, beginning in verse 12. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house, this temple, and this city, all the words you have heard. Now, therefore, mend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster that he's pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I'm in your hands. And really what he's saying here is that, you know, this isn't about me. This is, you do to me what you want. This is God's word. Your issue is with God, not with me. I'm in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and its inhabitants. For in truth, the Lord sent me to speak all these words to your ears. And so here the Lord gives Jeremiah great confidence. Go ahead, but you'll be guilty before God. Now here's the result. And it actually turns out, you can see the Lord's hand in this, turns out in kind of a surprising way, starting at verse 16. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets. So this is like the what, kind of the civil officials, right? This man does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. And certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, Micah of Moresheth. Now this is Micah the prophet that you find in Scripture. Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah. And we've already seen in Sunday school Hezekiah is a godly king, right? Okay, so Micah prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. And then these guys, these elders, they ask the prophets and the priests, did Hezekiah, who was a godly king, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put Micah to death? Is that what they did? No. Did he not fear the Lord? Hezekiah feared the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord. And what was the result? Did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he'd pronounced against them? But we're about to bring great disaster upon ourselves. And then they turn to another example. There was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah the son of Shemaiah from Kiriath-Jearim. He prophesied, it's almost like he also prophesied against this city and against this land in words like those of Jeremiah. And when King Jehoiakim, and remember from this morning, he was an evil king, right? When King Jehoiakim, with all his warriors and all the officials, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard of it, he was afraid and fled and escaped to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent to Egypt certain men, Elnathan the son of Akbar, and others with him, and they took Uriah from Egypt and brought him to King Jehoiakim, who struck him down with the sword and dumped his dead body into the burial place of the common people. So, all right, you see this? They're presenting two scenarios. Hezekiah, he hears Micah preach really the same message against Jerusalem and the temple that Jeremiah's preaching, that Micah's preaching. He's same thing. What did godly King Hezekiah do? He listened. He believed. They repented, and they were blessed by God as a result. Jehoiakim, what does he do? Uriah preaches a sermon, same kind of a sermon as Jeremiah is preaching. But what does wicked King Jehoiakim do? He kills him, and he puts him to death. And what was the result? Jerusalem was wiped out, right? They were judged. The Lord brought about 2 Kings 24, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. The Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants, the prophets. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. What is the difference? What are they pointing out? These elders, whoever they were and wherever they got their insight, when they confront the priests and the prophets who wanted Jeremiah put to death, they didn't just blindly listen to the clergy. They didn't just, oh, well, the clergy, you know, the priests and the prophets, they say he's guilty, so he must be guilty. We better put him to death. They didn't do that. they stopped. And really what they did was they conferred with Scripture. They were looking at, well, now, wait a minute now. How has this played out in the past? You've got Micah and you've got Uriah, you see. And so they had sense and courage enough to stand against these wicked priests and prophets. So there were a few of those people in Jeremiah's day, and one of them is specifically named as standing there together with Jeremiah, and Jeremiah was delivered. And this would then this calls for us to take a look at ourselves. You know, what areas do we need to exercise more caution in, and are there people, well-known clergy and preachers and theologians and so forth, that we are just unquestioningly swallowing what they're saying because, well, you know, they are the clergy, that's the pastor, that's the, you know, that's the board of elders, that's the higher ups, you know, in the denomination and these kind of people. Are we just going to, do we just sit back and accept everything that they say? The fact of the matter is that it has always been Satan's practice to infiltrate those particular groups, especially, and use them to mislead God's people and to oppose Christ's church, his true church, then in this world. We have one priest. We have a faithful high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have his word. And when you put your faith and trust in him, and you hear from him by looking into his word, you will never be deceived. You will always hear what God has to say. You will always, always know what God's truth really, really is. We don't want to be guilty of carrying around a Bible, but in fact, we spend most of our time listening to or reading books or people who are speaking about the Bible instead of God's word itself. You, in Christ, have God's Spirit in you. We are a kingdom of priests, and as believer priests, we have the ability to hear the Good Shepherd's voice, to recognize what is his true word and what is not. And we are foolish and disobedient to the Lord if we don't exercise those gifts that he has given to us. Father, we thank you that you have given us ears to hear Christ. We thank you that we have Christ as our high priest. We ask your forgiveness for all the times that we have carelessly and lazily just taken someone's word for as your truth when in fact it's not. We pray, Father, that you would give us increased ability to know what is your will, and more and more ability to discern your truth from the lies of the enemy. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.